I had to split the PowerPoint in two for the file size, so. Out of curiosity, I know of one person who wasn't here and missed the exam last week, but is there anybody else who has not yet taken exam three? Exam three, all right. Everybody else took it? Great. I think that covers everything then. Is it tomorrow? Yeah. Oh, yeah, it is. Cool. I know, man. Seriously. I'm so excited. Get up there. Accept your apology in advance. You need any cough drops or anything? I don't have any. Does anybody have any cough drops? Tic Tacs? You're offering her Tic Tacs? Wow. Well, you know, I've observed a few things throughout the semester. Some of you have changed places. Some of you have changed radically. Some of you have gone from this far side of the room over here to all the way over there now. You've stayed pretty much in the same place. There's a few other people who have stayed pretty much, like, I think you've been in that seat every single time. Both of you, Megan and Brian. So you seem like very stable people, you know. Not to say that, like, Brandon, you're unstable or anything, but. So how many of you guys completed the last Faith versus Evil, doing Job? Good, so everybody knew that it was due. That's good. Did anything new strike you, or things click, come together a little bit, doing it that way? We hadn't yet covered the end of the book, which we'll do today, but what did you find from that? Was it a good way of going over it all again? Yeah. you can always see that when you suffer, that you can't attribute it to some cause within yourself, unlike Job. So there's no application from Job for your life. You can see the difference, yeah. Good. That's a good, simple way of putting it. God's sovereignty triumphs over my questions. Yeah, ultimately, that's where we have to rest. Anybody else? Jordan.
It's always a good way to share the gospel because it seems, especially in this time, everybody tends to have problems, and the kingdom problems are
Yeah, because the message that God is still God, regardless of my problems, is something that the world needs to hear. Because everybody tends to magnify their own problems and then put God on trial based on the things I don't like in the world. But there's a lot, what a lot of people do, yeah. That's the thing about Job is you find him, because today I went over some things that the Lord is talking about and that Job responds to for the section today, and some of it was actually covered in chapter 9, where Job actually said some of the same correct things in chapter 9, which is also the place where he says some of the harshest things against the Lord, right? And so Job is just so human, and the book is just so true to life, because when you're going through a hard time, you have that, don't you? You contradict yourself in your complaints and your prayers and your feelings, and it's just, you know, it just rips everything out of you, and there's a moment, you can go for in a moment from being confident to being completely unconfident, and so you see that with Job and the way it's written. But yeah, ultimately, it's amazing how he can express those things, and yet, at the end of the book, the Lord can handle it. And he actually prefers that to pious hypocrites, as one commentator said. He prefers that to pious hypocrites who heap accusations on a tormented soul in order to justify their own theology. So the Lord would rather have truth than, you know, a systematic theology that isn't true to life. So here we go. Let's pray, and then we will begin today. Lord God, we bow before you right now, Lord, and we present ourselves to you. We belong to you because you've rescued us, Lord. You've paid for us by your blood. And there's no expense that you spared to get us, Lord. And so we just want to submit to you, help our will to not go outside of your will, Lord, but help us to know what your will is for us each day, each decision during every day. And we just say thank you right now, Lord, that we get to study your word and learn more about you, and in a sense, Lord, words are never enough to talk about who you are, but yet they're all we have, and you've used them to reveal yourself to us, Lord, in our own language. And you've designed us and created us with the capacity to know and understand your word. So I pray that you'd make it clear today, Lord. Help me not to say anything that's foolish or irrelevant or irreverent, but Lord, help this time be dedicated to you for your glory, so that you can speak to us and show us more of who you truly are and motivate us to worship you the way you deserve to be worshiped. We ask these things humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so what we'll do is there's really two sections of the Lord's speech, and we're going to cover them both today, and Lord willing, finish off the book. I want to be sensitive to any issues that you guys want to bring up during this last section, because it is the last section of the whole book. And so if there's anything that you want to ask a question about, feel free to do that. Just raise your hand and raise that question. But I would like to have a few people read, because to start off with, we're going to do chapters 38 up to, I think it's 40, verse 5. Let's see if that's correct here. New faces? Yeah. I should just call out on some people? Yeah. Yeah, actually, we're just going to do 38. We need to read 38 and 39 to start off with. All right, so, you know, I don't think Rachel, you haven't read again since the first week, have you? All right. Would you mind doing that today? A new old face for being up here, basically. It's been 13 weeks. All right. How about Mike? Have you ever read? You did. Not too recently.
Kelly?
Kelly would rather not. Just, I get the feeling that you'd rather not do it. And that's okay. That's okay. Anybody else? How about... All right. Let's see. How about Brandon? Could you read chapter 39? Okay. So let's start there. Rachel for 38 and Brandon for 39. Are you sure you're stable enough to read? Just kidding. Your God voice, yeah. All right. Let's listen to it, and then we will.
I'll try to tone down the drama this time. Okay. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, Thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth from the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food?
Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home, and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow at the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because of his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are the pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he.
All right, so let's take a quick look at the outline again of the book of Job. And we are now
the very last.
So that's what the Lord really answers with, is himself. He himself is the answer, and he reveals himself to Job by reviewing creation. And one of the things we want to look for in Job always is structure, because like that, for example, there's one thing we can be sure of is that there's never an accident when it comes to the structure in Job. Okay, so let's look at this, the structure of this first part of the Lord's speech. If you look at your course guide, it gives you a pretty good outline there of what it's arranged as. You see the introduction, and then it goes into the Lord speaking. And here's the progression. It goes from the majesty and mystery of God's inanimate or physical creation, in verses 4 to 38, chapter 38. And so it reviews, it starts at the earth, and it starts at the very bottom and moves up. It goes to the foundations, then the sea, daybreak, the heavens, light and darkness, and then snow and hail, storms, rain, dew, ice, and frost, the stars. Okay, so can you see how it starts at the foundation of the earth and then moves up? That's how it's organized. And the next part is the majesty of God's animal or biological creation. In chapter 38, verses 39 to 39, verse 30. And so that goes through all the different animals, such as the wild goats and deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, and the hawk and eagle. All right, so there again, it starts with things that are probably closer to Job and then moves out to things that are more remote. So that's the subject matter in the first part. And then the second part of the speech is going to talk about Behemoth and Leviathan. And those are the supreme examples that the Lord uses to get across his message. All right, so let's take a look at what's in these chapters here. So the Lord is questioning Job about his knowledge of the universe. So the key right here is about Job and his knowledge of the universe. At this point, we do have that sense that we really need to hear from God himself, right? Because we've heard from all of the three counselors of Job. We heard from them until we were sick of hearing from them. And then Elihu comes on the scene, and we thought maybe he had a fresh idea that was going to help solve the problem of what's going on. And although he probably represents the best that human wisdom can offer, and he doesn't fall into the error of the three friends in saying that Job's suffering because of his sin, and he does want to defend God's justice, which is a good thing, he just doesn't have the knowledge necessary to know exactly what Job needs at this moment. And so his answer isn't sufficient for Job or for us as the reader. So the Lord himself is the counselor we really need. The Lord himself is the answer to the problem. So imagine Job at this point. Do you think he was shocked that the Lord actually spoke to him out of the whirlwind? Yeah, we're going to get to the form in just a second. We're going to go over some of the different ways God appeared to people and spoke. And there's a chart we'll go over related to that. But that's a good question. You do want to imagine what it was like for Job at that moment, right? But do you think he was surprised that the Lord actually was speaking to him? Because there was times where he said that there was no chance he would ever be heard by God, and that, you know, God wouldn't answer him because God's too big and powerful to have anything to do with Job, right? Yeah, exactly. He despaired of the possibility, but yet he demanded it in a sense as well, and that knowing that that's what he really needed to hear from was the Lord himself. So he had said in, for example, in chapter 31, the very end of his, the very last thing Job asked for, basically, was that the Lord would answer him. It says in chapter 31, verse 35, "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me." And so that's exactly what we have right here, is the Almighty Creator, answering Job just as he had asked for. Now, readers like us, and you might have felt this, let me know if you did, it's kind of like you get excited about the Lord actually speaking and you hope that he's going to answer every question that's come up throughout the book, but then you get a little confused as to what he's actually saying, and then maybe a little disappointed that he didn't solve things and clarify things as much as you'd hope. Did you have that the first time you read it? Maybe some confusion and some disappointment? It's pretty common because God doesn't even answer a lot of the questions. He doesn't even address the questions that come up, so many of them. At least not directly. In other words, he didn't explain why Job had to go through this trial. He doesn't come and say, "Job, you didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. I did this to shape your character. You know, I allowed this in order to keep you from future sin." He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't tell him any of the answers to the why question, does he? Yeah. That's good. One way people talk about that is that you have two different kinds of needs: felt need and an unfelt need. So in the book of Job, you have people feeling the need for why to be answered, or to explain, how is it possible that I, a righteous person, am suffering when it's the wicked who are supposed to suffer? Those are the felt needs of the people based on their understanding. But you're right that God himself knows the unfelt need, and he knows that by simply speaking to Job and approving him and allowing him to question him and things like that, that actually answers the unfelt need that Job had, which the Lord knows, but Job wasn't really even conscious of maybe as being his greatest need. So this is where a lot of the characters are stuck. But the Lord does answer this, and he does that indirectly. He doesn't answer this directly, but he does answer the unfelt need. So I think one thing we can know for sure is that the Lord is after humble faith. He wants a person who simply walks with him humbly, right? And that was what the whole test was about, is that the Lord was allowing this to happen so that Job's humble faith, fear of the Lord, could be tested. Does he only do it to get blessed, or does he do it because God is worthy? And so that's why he doesn't get stuck on explanations of, you know, why Job is suffering, because that wasn't what it was all about. So the basic point of what God says in these chapters seems to be that Job can trust him. So that's the indirect answer. Job is kind of saying why, and God says, you can trust me. And he gives him enough information, basically, to assure him that he is trustworthy. And there's two parts of it that you can look for as we study it. He's all sovereign. And this has to do with his power and ability. And he is all wise. And this is connected to his knowledge. So as you go through the section here, you're looking at power, that God can do things that Job can't do, and God's knowledge, that God knows things that Job doesn't know. Now, I could say here that God is all-powerful, but the true doctrine of God, it goes beyond just raw, sheer power. Its sovereignty is something greater because it has to do with God's powerful ordering of the universe and control over history. And his ability to limit evil, that means, you know, he's sovereign as opposed to just having power. It's the right use of power. Just like wisdom, God being all-wise, exceeds God being all-knowing because it's the right use of knowledge. And it implies that he's just and good and things like that. So these are the two things about God's character that the Lord is teaching Job by reviewing creation. So these are the things that God, that Job can know about God based on creation right here. And I think the verse in the New Testament that really captures the idea of how this works to assure Job is 1 Peter 4:19. I've mentioned it probably three or four other times, but make sure you keep this verse. You guys are together on this. It's good to see you ready, bracing yourselves. 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. To me, that's, we have the verse in James that talks about Job being a faithful, humble, persevering, righteous man. But this verse really captures how this vision of God as Creator reassures Job. So let's think through it again. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. And was Job suffering according to God's will? Yes. Peter also talks about those who suffer because they were doing wrong. And he says, let no one suffer for doing wrong. In other words, that's for you, Daniel, right? Just kidding. That no one should suffer because they're an evildoer, basically. But if you're suffering because it's God's will for you, then entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. And doing good would line up with the fear of the Lord, right? Turning away from evil and fearing the Lord. That's wisdom and understanding. So does that make sense how that connects with Job? That's what Job was called to do, is to recognize that he was suffering according to God's purpose, not some cause on his own part. And what he needed to do was to entrust his soul to God, to trust God, while doing good, while continuing to fear the Lord and walk with him. Yeah. Yeah. Do you mean you can find comfort when you see things unfold? Yeah. And what you said the first class was, I'm God, is the answer. And that's why God as Creator is so important, because everybody has creation to look at. And so creation is the evidence that everybody can look at, and it should, you know, lead you to the conclusion that there is a Creator, and that, you know, he's a good Creator who's ordered the world, made life possible, because here I am going through this as a human being. So God as Creator is such an important thing to keep in front of us. And that's what Job gets, is a vision of God as Creator here. All right, so that's 1 Peter 4:19. And it's a very important verse for someone going through suffering. Now, the good news, though, is we've already studied Deuteronomy chapter 8. and Lamentations, right? And your faith versus evil things. And those deal with people who are suffering because they did do something wrong. And there, the good news is that even if you're suffering because you did something wrong and messed up, the fact that you're going through chastisement or judgment actually does reassure you also that God is real, because he uses that for a good purpose. For example, when the Israelites went into exile, they saw that God's word came true through that judgment. When the Babylonians and Assyrians took them away from the promised land, they saw that God was keeping his word, that they were guilty for turning back to idolatry. They hadn't kept his word. They saw that God judged them, and that reminded them, or reassured them rather, that God is real. And that, along with that judgment, there's a promised restoration for those who repent. So it's not as if just because you know you are suffering from something you did wrong that you can't be reassured in the Lord as well, that you're somehow just out on your own. The Lord is there for you as creator in that sense as well. So we have to sometimes confront that disappointment, but here God reveals himself through the glory of creation, and he surveys it from the depths of the foundations of the earth to the glories of the heavens. And he reveals that he not only laid the foundations of the earth, but he also continues to sustain life on earth, providing food for his creatures. So the progression is foundations of the earth, the sea, the dawn and the contours of the earth, the source of the sea, the source of light, the source of rain, and then the wise design and order of the stars. Now, one of the things here, too, is that the Lord is introduced as Yahweh in this passage, or the I Am. And that in itself tells you a lot. That's the same. The first time that was revealed was to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses was talking about how insufficient he was, and the Lord was assuring him that I am. And you could, the message to take with from that name of God is that God is the all-sufficient one. He's everything we need. And that's the same name he uses right here for himself when he speaks to Job. So he also does use general names for himself, such as El in 38:41, Eloah in 39:17, Shaddai in 40:2, and then El a couple more times in verses 9 and 19. Another thing to be on the lookout for here is that the world is pictured as God's temple. And that's a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. The Garden of Eden matches up with a temple for God to dwell in. And then the new heavens and the new earth are a massive temple where God dwells in. And so he pictures himself in the same way here, because God's goal for his creation is for he himself to dwell within it and for his glory to fill it, right? So keep that in mind as you look at it as well. When he talks about the pillars of the earth and the foundations, think of that, the temple building, which has the purpose of being a dwelling place for God. All right, so the Lord speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and let's look at chart 8. I think it's page 133 in your course guide. Let's review this chart because it has to do with theophany, and it'll help us know some of the outlines that the Bible gives for how these things worked. Everybody there? Course guide, page 133. Without looking at your course guide, can anybody define a theophany? Theophany, maybe just in terms of the words. Yep, it's an appearance of God. That's what the word means. So here's a definition you'll need to remember for your exam, because this is important. A theophany is a temporary, visible manifestation of God, particularly in the Old Testament. Every part of that is important. A theophany is a temporary, visible manifestation of God, particularly in the Old Testament. It's temporary because it's not the case that God is always in the form of a burning bush. He temporarily manifested himself visibly in that form to bring across a certain message to a certain person at a certain time because of a certain need. All right, what else is here? It's a visible manifestation, so it actually is something that the person sees. It's a visible manifestation. It's not just a spiritual experience. it's a visible manifestation. Moses actually saw a burning bush, and in this case, Job actually saw the storm and God speaking from the storm. There are various forms of theophany in the Bible, some of which are included in the chart below. So let's look at a few of them. The storm theophany is probably the most common throughout the scriptures. We have it possibly in the garden. That one's a little shaky. Some people aren't sure that that's the case. But in the Basics of Biblical Hebrew Grammar book, there's a great section on that. You can see the reference down there. If you want to look up how it's possible that it was a storm theophany in the Garden of Eden after they sinned, you could look at that. But that's the first possibility. Could be the earliest reference to it. Mount Sinai is obviously the big one, right? The thunderstorm on top of the mountain is burning things up with lightning and so forth, lightning and thunder. That's at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. Elijah sees a storm theophany. Again, that one is the same kind of thing where some people recognize it as a storm theophany and some people don't, depending on your translation. But Job obviously experiences a storm theophany, and Ezekiel does as well. There's lightnings and thunder that accompany Ezekiel's vision of God. And the emphasis is on God's thunderous voice and power over creation. So remember, it's a temporary visible manifestation for some particular purpose and a certain need at a certain time for a certain person. So in that case, the emphasis is on God's thunderous voice and power over creation. There's also a fire form of theophany. That's Moses, Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Mount Sinai as well. You find that form. And with the fire form, it has to do with God's zeal for his people's purity. So if you want to be sure something is purified, putting it in the fire will burn up all the impurities, right? That's how gold is purified, silver. You heat it up and you're able to take off the dross. And so that's the purpose of that image, is to show God's zeal for the purity of his people, which is why he uses it at those key points. Another form is radiant light. Sometimes it's just glorious light that made Moses' face to shine, for example. This would be also the Shekinah, the dwelling glory of God that filled the temple in the tabernacle in Exodus 33 and Ezekiel 11. Isaiah 6 probably would line up with that as well. So the form God is appearing in visibly is just radiant light, and it drives out the darkness, and it's a key emphasis there is on God's unapproachable holiness and God's revelation, that his light reveals things, so he's revealing himself and his purpose in his world. And then finally, you guys are familiar with the angel of the Lord. It's another theophany form. And we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar in Genesis 16:7, Abraham and Lot in 18, Joshua as well, where he says the angel of the Lord is the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua asks him, whose side are you on, ours or theirs? And he says, no. But he comes from God. So he's not just taking sides. He is the Lord himself appearing to him. He receives worship in that case, and therefore that sets him apart. Yeah. Melchizedek is what you call a type, not a theophany or a Christophany. And I'm just saying that pretty straightforward because it's clear that there was an actual human being who came out to bless Abraham. You know what I mean? There was an actual king of Salem, which was, Jerusalem way before it was called Jerusalem. And so he's an actual person. But the point there is that Jesus is like Melchizedek, or that Melchizedek provides a type of Christ because he's outside of the Levitical priesthood, but yet he functions as a priest. So that's why it lines up with Jesus in the book of Hebrews. But no, he was an actual person, not a temporary visible manifestation of Christ. So, no, not a Christophany. Yeah. Yeah, Melchizedek was a type of Christ, not a Christophany. Not a temporary visible manifestation of Christ. He was a real person who is a type of Christ, and that he sets a pattern that Jesus brings to its ultimate fulfillment. Right, and that the reason for that is because he doesn't come from the line of Aaron, for example. In other words, his qualifications for being a priest didn't come from his genealogy. I think that's the purpose of it. So, I mean, there are other opinions, and mine isn't the only one out there. But that's my opinion. I'll say it that way. So those are my reasons for describing it that way. So, and you can see the notes there on why the angel of the Lord is distinguished from other angels. But that's a little bit about theophany, and so that's what's going on with Job here. The Lord is temporarily, visibly appearing him, manifesting himself to Job for the sake of getting across this message that he is sovereignly in control of his creation. He's telling Job about his power, his sovereignty, that is, and his knowledge or his wisdom. Now, some people do wonder whether this verse 2 here in chapter 38, when the Lord says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" They wonder if he's answering Elihu, or talking about Elihu there, or whether he's talking about Job. Did that question occur to you at all? What do you think? Is he talking to Job, or is he talking to Elihu? How do you know? Okay. Any other opinions on that?
I think in the context, it's talking to Job.
Okay. Context. We're looking in the context there, and where does it say? Like, we want to look at the actual text, right? So the context is the text around the text. So we're looking at verse 2. Look around that in that section, and what do you see there that would tell you who he's talking to? Very good. It does seem, because Elihu was the last one to talk, and the way that the Lord comes in and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" you'd think, well, that would naturally have to do with Elihu, but it says he answers Job out of the whirlwind. And then later on, Job is the one who responds to those very things by quoting the Lord's words. He quotes what the Lord said, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" And Job responds by saying, I didn't know what I was talking about, basically. Yeah. The Lord addresses Eliphaz, and I think at the very end they're not there, it seems like, but I think they're still around at this point, because the Lord is able to address them and say to Eliphaz and his other friends that they were wrong. And he actually calls them perverse, as we'll see at the end. So it's pretty serious censure there. Okay, so what does it mean to darken counsel? Darken refers to ignorance. Remember, God's light reveals things and brings knowledge about, but to darken is to obscure knowledge. And so darken has to do with ignorance, and counsel refers to God's purpose, God's eternal will and purpose. And so basically everyone has ignorance regarding God's purpose here, God's counsel. Nobody knows what took place in the council room of God in the prologue. And so they're darkening it, they're ignorant of it. And that would apply to everyone in the story, even Elihu. So imagine studying something through the lens of a microscope. You're trying to see the intricate details of your subject on the little slide there, but there's not enough light entering the lens. You know how a lot of microscopes have the light you can switch on? And that's what really helps you see what's there. But without that light, you can't even really tell all the little things that you're looking for. So it's as if that's happening here. In this passage, it's like God says, "Let me make this clear to you." So he brings the revelation that's needed, whereas they're in ignorance and darkness without it. They're darkening counsel. So when God reveals himself, his light gives clarity, and he will teach Job about his purpose or his counsel, but he does so indirectly. So, you know, what do you think is God's tone in this passage? Is it an unrelenting verbal assault where he's beating Job into submission? Is it a rebuke primarily? Is it meant to humiliate Job? Is it a fatherly session of educating and teaching, confronting lovingly, trying to lead Job to discover the wonders of the world and reach the right conclusions, change his view of God and the world? Is it just giving Job more information to complete his knowledge? What do you think? Is it primarily rebuke? Okay. Anybody else on the tone? More fatherly? Could it be both a fatherly rebuke, perhaps? You know, where God, there's no doubt God loves Job in the beginning of the book. He says he's his shining son that he's proud of. My servant Job is one of the highest titles you can get in the Bible. Yeah.
I don't know what to make of verse 3 and 4. I have a question. Do they make it known? Does this seem like an emotional
yeah, they're strong. And remember, he's speaking out of a storm, which is God's powerful voice, right? So there's, it's not, right. Well, here's a thought, too, is that when you read the Gospels and you listen to what Jesus said, it's hard to interpret what tone he was using with people, right? Well, like when he says to his mother, you know, what do I have to do, you know, with you, woman? Now, there's cultural studies help shed some light on that, and there's passages where we take them as being harsh, where they really weren't intended to be that way at all. Like, culturally, you can see examples that help you understand that that wasn't a mean thing to say. And Jesus, we want to look at him for this issue because he is the perfect manifestation of God and God's character. So when Jesus is speaking to people, that sets an example of how God himself, it shows us an example of how God himself speaks to people. And you know that when Jesus is speaking harshly to someone, like the money changers in the temple, for example, that he's doing it for their good, right? He's doing it to keep them from doing wrong, which is the most loving thing he can do. So if God is speaking strongly or harshly, or he's questioning Job, just remember, Jesus used questions too. He used questions a lot. And he did that to lead people so that they themselves could come to the correct conclusion rather than just telling them, hey, here's what you should think. He asked questions so that the person engages their mind and reaches the correct conclusion. So when Job responds to it, he states the question the Lord asked, and then he offers his response to the question. So it's an effective way the Lord uses to teach. But I think it wouldn't be fair to what the text actually gives us to say that it was just a very gentle, you know, put my arm around you, hey, it's all right, you know, and that kind of thing. It is a confrontation. But the confrontation is about the things he has said when he lacks the knowledge to make those judgments about God and his character. And that's the only thing Job has to repent of, is the accusation of God being unjust. So, all right. But yes, it is designed because he loves Job and he wants to help him change his attitude and correct his position. It is an answer, but it is a strong answer. So he starts by going over the majesty and mystery of his inanimate or physical creation. He starts with the earth and its foundations. You can look at that in verses 4 to 7. The point is that no human was there to witness the creation of the world, but the angels saw it and shouted for joy. When God created the world, and a lot of this passage, you know, you can see echoes of Genesis 1 and 2 here. He said that it was good, right? Does that mean that it was the ultimate, the best world that could ever be possible? It wouldn't have to be, right? It was good because it fit perfectly with God's purpose. We know that that world had the fragility, you could say, the potential to fall and to become corrupted, and the potential for, you know, animals to kill each other and all kinds of things that aren't really nice and rosy things. But it was good, but it wasn't the new heavens and the new earth kind of good, right? So the new heavens and new earth actually exceeds the Garden of Eden. Keep that in mind. So the angels shouted for joy because it is a good creation. And even now today, despite the fall, we can say it is a good creation and God is going to renew it, and it will no longer have evil and chaos hurting people at all in any form. So, yes. The foundations. Let's see. Yeah, that would have to do with the very foundations of the earth, which are pictured as being like in the sea. In other words, the land is held up on pillars on the sea from the seafloor. I have some slides kind of help us visualize some of these things. Here's a storm, pretty serious storm from National Geographic, but I'll get back to that question in just a second. So imagine, what's that? Yeah, that's a good question, for sure. Here's William Blake's illustrations on the Book of Job, the storm theophany. You see them; these are the angels singing for joy as God creates here. You know, these aren't perfect illustrations, but they kind of help get your imagination going a little bit. So you have Job down here, and the three friends, Elihu, God, the describing his creation, the angels being with him, his heavenly council, and so forth. Here's the sea floor. We could line this up with the foundations of the earth. Remember, picture a temple is designed for God to dwell in and be in control of his world and fill it. And so what's being described is the foundations of the land being built underneath the sea. So when were the angels created? They were created before the earth was created, basically, is what we know. Because they were there to witness the laying of the foundation of the earth. Now, what we don't know is if there was the chaotic, formless sea of Genesis 1, I think it's verse 2. It says the earth was without form and void. The watery world, fully chaotic, no order at all, no foundation for land laid. I assume that the angels were created before that as well. But we do know that at least they were created before the foundations of the earth were laid. Right. Exactly. And I think it lines up too because, remember, Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. What is going to be the creature that embodies that chaotic sea, the formlessness and void that stands against God's ordering of the world? What is it? Yeah, the serpent in the sea. Leviathan is the name it goes by. And that's in Revelation 21, talks about Satan lining up with that. So that's why I think that it's probably before even that as well, that the angels existed. Okay, so next is the sea, and it talks about the sea breaking forth like a child being born. And remember, the sea in the ancient Near Eastern world symbolized chaos. And it represented everything that was dangerous and scary and not conducive to human life, basically. There wasn't a lot of people that went out on the sea in boats at all. It was a very scary and chaotic thing, and it symbolized everything that was frightening in the world, basically. But what God is saying is that even the vast chaotic sea is under God's organization and control. That he, remember, he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing and all-wise. Next is daybreak. He describes daybreak as a seal that he rolls over the surface of the earth. Here's there's the sea, the stormy sea. Here's the boundaries of the sea, for example. He talks about how he set the limits so that there could be dry land and life could flourish on land. If you had the sea always overlapping the land, then life could never continue, right? Because it would, like those tsunamis, how many people did that kill? Hundreds of thousands were killed with the tsunamis in Indonesia. And then in Japan as well. And so God is saying that he has set the limits for the sea so that life can flourish on the land, which he established. So he's powerfully in control of it. He sets the limits for the sea. All right, the next one is daybreak. And have you ever flown across the country, like in the early morning, when you actually like take off from L.A. and head, you see the Rocky Mountains and the sun's rising? I had that happen once. And you see the texture of the earth beneath you. And as the sun rises, it just rolls across all that texture and reveals it. It looks flat before the sun hits it, and then you see all those mountains rise. And it's like it's pictured here as the seal being rolled across the clay tablet. In verse 14, the seal mentioned was a small cylinder that was worn around the neck. And you would roll over a soft clay tablet, and then that could be baked or hardened in the sun. And so that would raise the impressions on the tablet. So that's how you made photocopies in the old days, basically, right? You'd have the cylinder and all the writing on it. And when you roll that across the tablet, you could do it several times and make copies of that letter or whatever it was, or that document. So he rolls the daylight over the earth, revealing the contours of its features, is what it's talking about there. Then the depths of the sea, and this replies to Job's longing for Sheol, in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and in chapter 14, verses 13 to 15, he talked about something that he really knew almost nothing about, and so the Lord is questioning him on that. He's like, you made this reference to the depths of the sea, to Sheol, and do you really know what you're talking about with that? Because I do. I know all about that. So we as finite beings do not have sufficient frame of reference to really make some of those judgments that Job was making. Our knowledge is limited. God's is unlimited. All right, let me finish this section and we'll take a break here. So we talked about the earth, and now it's the heavens that is a subject matter in chapter 38, 19 to 32. It talks about light and darkness. They're personified like wisdom and folly are in Proverbs. And then he talks about snow and hail. And the imagery here is of God storing up these weapons for war. And there's an example in Joshua 10, verse 11, where God uses weather as his weapons for defeating the enemies of his people. So that's some of the imagery here. He also talks about storms. In verse 26, he asks Job if he can explain why God waters an uninhabited land. He says, basically, why does rain fall on a land where nobody lives? And there's two points here. There are some things that appear to have no purpose from our perspective, but they are part of God's mysterious plan. So when you see examples of suffering, are there sometimes when you can't see any purpose for that suffering? This is what people call gratuitous evil, or evil that just, you know, as far as we can tell, has no redemptive value. It just happens, you know, and you have no explanation for it. One of the points of God asking this question is that you'll observe some things in creation that seem to have no purpose or human benefit. Yet, God knows their purpose, and they're part of his mysterious plan, and we just can't know the purpose for all those things. Second, there's an element of mystery in God's rule of the universe, and Job's situation seems to fall within that realm. So, yeah, sometimes God afflicts the wicked. God himself doesn't deny that. And also, you know, there's times when there's exceptions to the normal way things happen. And here we have with Job a very mysterious example. And this just falls within that mysterious category that you can't explain. You don't have the knowledge necessary to know how that fits within God's plan.
So we're going to have to know about
gratuitous evil is not on the test, no. I'm just giving you that term. Because some of the books on evil and problem of evil use that terminology for that. And some unbelievers use the problem of gratuitous evil specifically to say that there can't be a God because there's evil that doesn't seem to have value. It's G-R-8. Depths of the sea. 3, verses 16 to 19. And 14, 13 to 15. Okay. All right. So Job doesn't understand how all of creation is interdependent. Because water can fall on an uninhabited land, but yet somehow in crazy ways that has a direct bearing on human life. You know, for example, one of the things that's like that is plate tectonics. All right, most people don't think about the fact that there's these massive plates under the surface of the earth that move. They don't think about that being connected to the possibility of life on earth as human beings. Okay, so there's an example of where we could never, you know, dream that up, but God himself has such knowledge and such wisdom that he knows that plate tectonics, for example, you know, a modern example that we know about now, is necessary for human life to actually exist. And the same with water falling on an uninhabited land like we have here. Job doesn't know how all that works together. Only God has sufficient wisdom to keep all those elements working together. And I'd like to make a catalog one day of all the ways in which human life could be made impossible on Earth. You know, you think of a few of them. Adjust the distance. There's 93 million miles between the Earth and the Sun. Adjust that distance just a little bit, and we wouldn't be here. A little bit farther, a little bit closer. You know, the gravitational force of Earth, the temperature of the Earth's core, the speed of the Earth's rotation, the temperature on Earth in general, water, you know, what chemicals and minerals are in that water that we can drink, the process of, you know, water evaporating, being purified, and running back down, and all that. I mean, there's, if you add up all the ways in which we could be wiped out, it's amazing. And that helps you appreciate God's wisdom and knowledge, that he can keep all those things working together so that his plan of redemption can carry forward. It's absolutely amazing. So if you guys would want to make one of those, then, you know, I'll give you a course credit or something like that here at the Bible College. Make a course. And yeah, a whole degree could probably be justified for that. All right, so that's an important lesson, that the water on an uninhabited land is a great example of the point that God knows how everything works together in his plan, and Job doesn't. Also, rain, dew, ice, and frost are mentioned in verses 28 to 30. Does Job know where all these forms of water ultimately come from? He doesn't. Only God does. The stars in verses 31 to 32 speak of God's sovereign control. Obviously, they're far beyond Job's control and knowledge. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher in the late 1800s, he said there was two reasons why he believed in God. The starry heavens above and the moral law within. So when he looked out and observed creation and the stars, that was evidence enough for him to know there was a God. And then the second one was the moral law within, his own sense of right and wrong that was built in. Next is the majesty of God's animal or biological creation. This goes from 38, verse 39, all the way to chapter 39, verse 30. And we'll actually take a break here, and we'll adjust our pace when we come back to try to finish. But let's go ahead and take a break before we continue.
So, I was talking with my dad the other day when I went home. We're talking about, like, what was Satan, you know?
Yeah.
How they say that he was a serpent, but he wasn't a snake, because after the fall, you know, he got his arms and feet removed. But I was thinking he probably might have been a dragon, a serpent, a dragon.
Look up the Holman Bible Handbook on your Logos.
Yeah.
And look up the Holman Bible Handbook and go to the last part of the Job thing and read that real quick. There's only like two paragraphs.
Really?
Check it out.
Yeah, because we're thinking about Revelation, referencing the dragon. Exactly. Dragon, the serpent,
the devil. What?
What's it on?
What's that?
What's it on?
Holman Bible.
Yeah.
Oh,
I don't have one.
What is
that? Tom,
do you have it? Holman Bible.
Thank you.
I saw this great show one time. It was just a part of it. It said these are the six super disasters that would completely eliminate life on Earth. And it was amazing. One of them said, I don't remember. There's a few guys that spoke, but one of them was this. It said, all you have to do is look at the moon. Look at the moon and all those craters, you know, and impacts all of this Earth. Yeah, exactly. I mean, why any one of those could pierce the crust of the Earth and we'd be done for, basically. You know? If we look at that, it's amazing that we haven't been hit with that.
It's our own shield.
Yeah,
I was trying to
nice
find
little
a
shield
for
it. So there's that. Another one was Yellowstone. Yellowstone Park is a massive super volcano, basically. And so if that was to fall in and erupt, all that ash would block out the sun and life on Earth would go extinct. A couple other ones were a massive asteroid or
comet.
Yeah, ash.
What if like we had like 1 5 minutes less of sunlight per day?
I don't know. That's gotta go with Skylar.
Yeah, I wouldn't be happy because of the structures a little bit.
Yeah, it comes right in the middle.
Yeah.
What was to get these specifics?
Another one is the
what about the current in the ocean?
The wording.
Yeah, the earthquake that sucked the water in a certain way. Another one is Ebola viruses. Super bugs and stuff like that. Ebola is a tiny virus and it liquefies all your internal organs. All of your internal organs. So if somebody made that airborne, if there was an airborne form of the Ebola virus that said 90% of all human life and health is done for,
10% will survive.
10% theoretically.
Hopefully, I'm back.
But imagine you cough. Somebody who just caught it coughs, and 10 other people will catch it. Within days, your internal organs will just get
close. See, the thing about that 60 is that if you cause it the most to die, that's it has to have a balance. Like if it's like, oh dang, I got it, I'm gonna die. It doesn't spread. It's like wipe out a village.
Yeah, well, cholera spreads pretty fast.
Yeah. It doesn't kill people like that fast.
7 days.
How many days?
Sometimes 7 days.
7 days. That's a good way. That's something to say. That's
carrying a lot of food.
Gatorade. Gatorade, a book called The Plague.
Yeah. We're talking Gatorade.
Like, you kind of paraphrase a little
bit. I think I said,
where it connects stuff like
Albert
this on this word mess.
How old is it?
It's very good with like
60s.
No.
They turned that into a movie, didn't
they? Probably, yeah. But there's a lot of stuff about the problem of evil in there. There's a priest and a doctor.
What do you think is the road?
It's in Albuquerque, after World War II.
There's like all these birds that are all burned up.
It's mainly one town, one city.
Like, it says specifically, like, this one's not in
text or those things. Very good.
Oh, that was Outbreak.
Oh, Outbreak, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
That
was. Yeah, that's right. That was a good one. right, let's look at God's animal or biological creation throughout the rest of this speech. We're in chapter 38, verse 39, and verses 39 to 41 talk about God sovereignly providing for his creatures. In other words, it's not up to Job to provide food for these animals, but God's in control of that as well. He starts with animals that would have been, it's opposite. I said this wrong at first. He starts with animals that would have been far away from Job and moves to those that are closer at hand. He starts with the wild goats and deer. Now, Job had domestic goats that he took care of, but what about the wild goats? Job had nothing to do with their giving birth to their young or eating and things like that. That's all under God's control, not Job's. So Job has limited knowledge here, again, of the birth process of goats. Even though these animals receive no human help, they successfully give birth to viable offspring. And that's God's design, God's wise ordering of creation, not Job's. Job doesn't even know how all that happens. So just a quick review of some of these slides here. We talked about daybreak, light coming into darkness and dispelling it. And there's the storm, again, which God is in control of. The heavens, this is a view of the northern lights from space. Yeah. That's a real picture. The stars, here's just one of the millions of different nebula and star arrangements out there. There's another one. This is the Cat Eye Nebula, I think. And we'll get to that. But I wanted to mention one thing. This morning I took a detour up on top of the hill by the reservoirs because the sun, it's like 10 till 6 this morning. There was colors all in the sky. And was that you up there too? Yep, we crossed paths somewhere up there. But yeah, it was amazing because you saw it like that. All the red and orange and pink and everything moved from straight east. It like moved around the valley like this and all the way out. And then the sun started coming up with the regular sunlight. So anyway, I spent an hour up there, which I think was appropriate for today, looking at this section. And one of the things that stood out to me was verses 12 to 15, backing up to chapter 38. It says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days and caused the dayspring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it?" All right, so it's talking about daybreak and how that relates to the shaking out of the wicked. "It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withheld, and the high arm shall be broken." And I was like, well, that sounds like the friends almost. The way I read it up there was, it sounded like Elihu's words or Job's words or the counselor's words about God judging the wicked and how light is withheld from the wicked. That's how it sounded. But actually, I was studying it some more later because I was thinking, why would God be reaffirming those kinds of statements about how the wicked people never get light, basically? But it's actually just the opposite. The message is that God's in control and faithful to bring about the daybreak, just like we saw this morning. And because of that, that shakes the wicked out of their place and limits their ability to do evil. And so it's talking about how if it was always dark, then evil would abound, basically. But by bringing daytime about, God limits the works of evil people. And there's lots of examples of how that actually does happen. For example, places where it's dark like 18 hours of the day, during that part of the year, crime goes way up. Yeah. Alaska, for example. Yeah. Drinking goes up as well, but basically works of darkness are carried out more often in the darkness. That's why it's such a big deal when people say, this crime was committed in broad daylight, because that's like an exception to the rule, right? But the message of the passage is that God is faithful to bring about the day, and that is part of the way he limits evil. His control over evil, his limiting of evil and chaos, is a huge part of the message of the passage here. So that was a little new section where I hadn't understood that properly. And I think, I don't want to be overconfident, but I think that is the correct one now. So, but that was one extra thing that I didn't have in my notes. So there's the stars. We have the lion taking down a zebra. Obviously, Job didn't design the lion. Raven, wild goat, another one, wild donkeys, wild ox. This is the closest thing we have now to the wild ox that it talks about here, and an ostrich. So let's think about some of these things. Wild goats and deer, obviously Job has limited knowledge. The wild donkey here, the wild donkey shows God's power in that God remains in control of this, even though there's a sphere of freedom where this thing can just go and run around wherever it pleases, right? In other words, it's not working for any human being, but God's in control of it despite the fact that he gives it a sphere of freedom. That's the message about the wild donkey. There's plenty of other powerful animals who have tremendous freedom in their domains, but yet God is in control over all of it. So a great white shark, for example, has a domain of freedom of thousands of miles. And if you get within that domain, then obviously you're in danger. But God has given it a sphere of freedom, and he's in control in the sense that that freedom that a predator like that has does not threaten his purpose for human beings in carrying out his plan on earth. That's the message. That's what God's sovereignty means. He can give spheres of freedom, but yet he's in control over all of it and limits it to the correct sphere. The wild ox, enormous beast, is nearly extinct now, and it was probably different in Job's day. It was one of the largest and most powerful animals in that time. It had large horns, as you can see here, and a massive muscular build. Some of you men in here would envy this animal in that respect. So this beast was more powerful than people could handle. This wasn't the kind they could domesticate and make it pull their plow for them, basically. So as you look at these animals, these are not the nice, pleasant animals that are all designed and used for human benefit. Okay? And the message is, again, that God has these wild animals under control, and they don't thwart his purposes in creation. There are some things that don't benefit humans. That's true, but so there's a shadow side to creation, you could say, but yet the good side still outweighs it, and God's creation is good. Now, another thing I think we can get from this section is that God is showing that you can't look to nature for justice. In other words, justice is not a feature of creation itself. Justice is part of God's character, but you can't look to it as if it's some kind of natural law. You have to look to God himself as a person for justice, not for creation itself to give you justice. Example would be the law of gravity. The law of gravity is not just, is it? It doesn't distinguish between good people and bad people in its operation. Jesus himself said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So you can't look to the natural world to give you justice. It's something that belongs to God's character and that he, as a personal God, cares about. So the world is not fair, is it? That's an important lesson to get from what the Lord is saying. There's plenty of things that you can look at that are wild and have nothing to do with rewarding good people and punishing bad people. But yet God is in control of all of it, and he is good. All right, the ostrich. This is a very curious section. Were any of you confused by the section about the ostrich? One of the more difficult parts of the passage. Here's an animal whose egg is bigger than its brain. Think about that. Far bigger, actually. It's a humorous example, and God uses humor here, it seems like. It's an illustration of the fact that often we just cannot comprehend what God's purposes are in creation. It's a paradoxical animal. It's so easily distracted that it abandons its eggs. That's one of the things it talks about here. How it leaves its eggs and just gets distracted and leaves them open to danger. It has wings, but instead of flying, it can run at unbelievable speeds. It has huge wings, but instead of flying, it doesn't even fly at all. It runs incredibly fast. It's a bird, but it can kill a lion in the wild. Did you know that? the legs. It kicks so hard, and it has the claws on its legs, like almost like a velociraptor, where it kicks at them and rips at them, and actually it can break their jaw, and then they die of starvation, basically. That's pretty common. It's pretty common, especially when lions like to eat. When they like the taste of chicken, then they go after ostriches. They get hurt. Yeah. Oh, I don't think they don't have teeth. So yeah, I don't think they eat. They don't eat lions, as far as I know. So, but here's the point with the ostrich: it's not rationally obvious to us. According to our knowledge, we can't understand why God gave this paradoxical creature a place in His world. And it says that God Himself has withheld wisdom from the ostrich. And similarly, He has kept Job in the dark about what's really going on in the background of His own trial. So God has wisdom, and He gives it to whom He pleases. And He hasn't given it to the ostrich. Next is the horse. And it describes the powerful attributes and strength of the horse. And it says those have been given by God Himself. But it's not a pleasant image, is it? It talks about how terrifying the war horse is, how it has rattling spears on it that's carrying into battle, and it hears the sound of the trumpet, and it just wants to charge in because it's trained for that. But it's a terrifying image. It's supposed to be a scary thing. And there again, God is saying that even that, He has given it. He's sovereign over that as well. And Job isn't. So next we have the sparrowhawk or the eagle. Now, these are designed as the perfect predators, basically. It probably refers to this right here, the sparrowhawk, which is not native to the area, but it stopped there as it was migrating south. It probably stopped off in Job's region. But here's a question. How do these birds, where do they get the knowledge to know how to navigate where they're going? There's another bird called the Pacific golden plover. This one right here, this little bird. It migrates over 3,000 miles one way every year from Alaska to these tiny islands in the Pacific, in Hawaii, okay? So, and here's how it works. Ask yourself, where do they get this knowledge? After their young reach about 30 days old, the adults take off for Hawaii. Just like adults to do that, isn't it? Leave the kids and take off vacation. Okay, so they have their babies in Alaska, and they're 30 days old, and the adults take off 3,000 miles away for Hawaii. So they leave the young to fend for food on their own. And once the young are old enough to fly, they take off for Hawaii as well. So how do they find their way on their own? Because even the slightest little error, if they're off by just a fraction of a degree, then they'll miss it by hundreds of miles. Right? Given the distance, I mean, how in the world do they know where to go? There's not a single bird amongst them that has been there before. And so you wonder, this is an example where even today we don't understand how in the world they have what it takes to get there. Still, modern science hasn't unlocked that for us. So our knowledge is still limited, right? But God the Creator, He knows all this, and He's created them in this way. And somehow they all return to exactly the same place in Alaska every summer. So that's an amazing example of things that come only from God, not from human wisdom, and are outside of our control. So these are not all rosy descriptions. They're not delightful. The goat's young go into isolation from their parents. The ostrich abandons her eggs. And the hawk satisfies its hunger only by killing other animals. So these aren't nice images of creation, are they? They're amazing, but some of them are kind of terrifying. The point to see here is that God has allowed creatures freedom within limits. Pain is allowed to have a place in God's world. And God gives His creatures freedom, and there's suffering that is a part of it as well. So despite that, though, God's purposes will be accomplished, and He is in control of the world. He's sustaining it, and He is in control, limiting evil and keeping it within the right boundaries. In God's second speech, He reveals His power over evil, which is pictured as Behemoth and Leviathan, which actually masquerades as God as well. And you can see the demonic or devilish deception in the descriptions of those creatures as well. So basically, the evaluation and what God says here is that you are not all-knowing or all-wise, but I am. And that's the capital I-A-M, the name of God, I am. And you are not all-powerful or all-sovereign, but I am. That's the message that he wants to get across to Job by this speech. So we don't want to get stuck on the details too much because they can be confusing. I think we've tried to clarify a few of them. But remember that the Lord is teaching Job and answering him through this speech, and it has that purpose to assure him that God is all-sovereign and all-wise. And so the details can be confusing, but don't forget the big picture, and that's the message. I am is the name of God himself. God himself is the answer to Job. He's all-wise and all-sovereign. Okay. So the question of justice, where are we at on that? Has God proven that he is just? Has he explained to Job how his justice works out in the world? No, he hasn't, right? You have to infer that if God is trustworthy because he's all-wise and all-sovereign. If he's all-wise, then justice would be part of that wisdom. You have to infer that, but God doesn't defend his justice as Elihu attempted to do. He doesn't say, I'm just because I was using this suffering to keep you from sin in the future. He doesn't go there at all. So, just to define justice again, is giving to equals equally. Did we do this before? Whoops. Got to get my spelling right here. So remember, Job's complaint is that he's not being treated or given to equally regarding his righteousness, and that wicked people are not receiving what they deserve either. Okay, and the point we've learned from creation is that you can't look to creation to give you justice. You have to look to God for justice. But time doesn't work the same with God. A day is like 1,000 years with him, and so it's not as if God is always, through nature, rewarding righteousness and wickedness consistently at every moment. He has purposes which nobody can fully explain to him. So one of the lessons, too, is that you'll never get the right answers if you're asking the wrong questions. Right? And so God is reorienting Job's questions at this point. And what was the central message of the book? Chapter 28, what does it teach us? Wisdom, what about it? What do we learn about wisdom from chapter 28, which is the central... Well, not that's very close, but not quite. Wisdom is with God. Wisdom is with God, and we need to look to God for wisdom. We can't just reason it out on the natural level on our own. Okay, so let's read chapter 40 and 41. Who read 40 for us? Tom, have you read for us yet? Can you do 40? All right. How about Josh? You do 41? You're willing? All right. Sounds good.
Moreover, the Lord said, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare.
Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is... was I on 11? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely up as with a seal. Blech. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezing flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble as he laughs at the rattles of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes a deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride.
All right, in that last verse, he is king over all the sons or children of pride, is a key verse. That's the last thing the Lord says to Job before Job makes his final response. And so we can think about that. But let's back up to where we were before. So, Job's first response. The Lord challenges Job directly in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 40, and he says, "Let him who argues with God respond." He's looking for a response from Job, not just words. And it says, if God refuses to be left on the defense, and he's asking that if Job, like we talked about on the last exam, if Job feels that he can order the world better than God can, then he needs to answer a few questions, doesn't he? He needs to demonstrate that he has the knowledge and the power to play the role of God. Because if he doesn't, then how can he pass judgment on God's ordering of the universe? And so that's Job's choice. He must either answer God's questions and demonstrate that he's wise and powerful enough to call God to account, or second, what would be the second option? If he can't do that, what must he do? What's that? Submit, but more than that, trust. You know, submit, first of all, humbly, that's part of worship, bowing before God, trusting God that he does know what's going on, that he is in control of his world. So the Lord shows that he placed all these forces in order, and he's in control of every one. And you can see that in Genesis 1. The powers that would otherwise destroy one another and fall into chaos are kept in an ordered balance so that God's purpose can be carried forward. So Job answers in verses 3 to 5. He humbles himself and does submit to God. And he remains silent. He says he lays his hand over his mouth, which we've seen before in chapter 13, 15, is demonstrating the wisdom of being silent when you know you ought to be. And as the Lord's been questioning, he would be needing to try to mentally answer those questions. And he's begun to really contemplate himself and God rather than just to argue and to multiply words. As he focuses more on God as creator, he's less concerned with insisting on his own righteousness, and to the point where he would accuse God and put God in the wrong. He knows he's not able to assume the controls of the world. So his first reply is an important step to his second reply, where that's when he really shows he's been completely changed and reoriented. So Behemoth and Leviathan, these are two creatures, and there's different opinions as to what exactly they refer to. Here's William Blake's illustration of the dragon in the sea is how he depicts it, and this other crazy land animal, which fit in general terms. Some believe, there's a lot of commentaries that say Behemoth is hippopotamus. Can you see how some people would get that from reading it, how it's got a big mouth, it swallows the Jordan in its mouth, things like that. It dwells under the lotus plants, and so it's in those marshy areas. Some of those descriptions would fit, right? We're getting to that, okay? One of the problems with the view that is that this is a hippopotamus is merely a hippo is almost hilarious when you look at verses 17 to 18. Let's look at that real quick here. Chapter 40, he moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. All right, tail like a cedar. Tail like a cedar. Does that seem to fit the description? Okay. So now, just so you know, some people believe that the reference, because, you know, translating the Hebrew of Job is difficult. Some believe it's a reference to not the animal's tail, but its male organs. Just leave that out there for you. Yes, it is gross, but you could see how it would change the interpretation. And it may be an animal that's now extinct, but its description does not clearly match any known animal from historical times, that is for certain, okay? Now, we can confidently say that Behemoth was huge. It was a land creature, primarily, dwelt in marshy areas, and it appears that Job had some frame of reference for knowing about it, okay? So, some believe that Leviathan and Behemoth are dinosaurs, and of course, that would accept the view that dinosaurs and humans live together, which is not 100% settled. Some believe it is, but not everybody's agreed that happened. Some Bible-believing Christians don't believe that dinosaurs lived alongside humans, that they did die out prior to that. But there we get into very complicated matters. So, but here's the thing I think we need to observe is that they do go beyond just a physical creature, in their significance at least. There is cosmic symbolism attached to both of these. And you can get the right message from these chapters without knowing about the other views of that time period, in other words, the cultural background of that day. And so I'm not saying that in order to properly understand this passage and get the right message from the Bible, you've got to know all the other views about chaos and evil and how they were symbolized in the ancient Near East. It's not necessary to know all that stuff to get the right message from the Bible. So you can get it if you put in, you could even get the right message if you say hippopotamus and crocodile for these, because these are big, dangerous creatures that God is in control over, right? And Job isn't, at least at this point. Now, the people say that that just doesn't work and fit because the descriptions go beyond what's known to be true about hippopotami and crocodiles. For example, already the Egyptians, before Job's time, were already subduing crocodiles. So if Leviathan's just a crocodile, then it wouldn't make sense for God to prove his final point by saying, you can't possibly control this, because Egyptians had already done it. And the same with the hippopotamus. It wasn't completely beyond human control, even in those ancient times. So now if you plug in dinosaurs there, I think you get the right message as well. And it's a better fit because, obviously, if it's some kind of 100-foot dinosaur with a huge tail, you know, there's no human being who's going to be able to make that obey him or control it. If it's a, you know, if there's a sea creature that's, you know, of that size and proportions, there's no hope of a human being subduing it and killing it. So you get the right message. And then if you believe that they are based on creatures that were known through legends and things like that people were aware of, then God is using those things to get his message across to Job. And so you have a few options of how you can interpret it, but don't lose sight of the message. The message is that these things embody or symbolize chaos, everything that stands against and threatens human well-being, and God is in control of those things in ways that no human can claim to be in control of them. Is that much clear, apart from the controversy? And I won't try to settle, you know, which view is correct, but I can tell you that Behemoth, for example, is connected to the concept of Mot, the god of death, death and chaos being connected with that. Leviathan, I believe, is the symbolism for, you know, that's like the greatest symbolic being, and it's parallel to Satan. Some people wonder why Satan disappears after the prologue, and I think that he's re-embodied as Leviathan in the end, because the description of king over all the children of pride would fit perfectly with the role of Satan. Okay, and then Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, you have the connection between the dragon, the serpent, and the devil and Satan, all of that. And then if you track it back through Scripture, the other creation sections that involve Leviathan and Rahab, the twisting serpent, the seven-headed monster that dwells in the sea, you have that in Isaiah 27. I think it's Psalm, let me look up the reference here. Psalm 46, verses 2 to 3, where Leviathan is pictured there as the chaos beast that's, you know, dwells in the sea as well, embodies all the things that stand against God and his purposes and ordering of the world. It's the greatest threat to God's order and human well-being. And so there's Revelation 13 as well. So that's what I think we should, we don't want to miss the point. If we say these are dinosaurs, we don't want to stop there. We want to make sure we understand their full significance. And there's various ways of doing that, but the significance is that they represent the greatest threat to human well-being, to God's purposes and his wise ordering of the world. And what we need to know is that God is in control of even those most threatening forces on earth, okay? So they are the embodiment of chaos and evil, which stands against God's good purposes. And he's sovereign over even that. Job is helpless, but God is sovereign. He knows all about it, and he's in control of it. This morning, as I was watching the sunrise and everything up there, and looking across all that distance, and the size of our valley is actually enormous, you know, and I was just thinking how powerless I am. Like, that sun rises, and there's not a thing I can do about it, literally. And you just stand there, and I think I haven't done it nearly enough. I mean, do you feel like you're always surrounded by man-made materials? We're in this classroom right now. You sleep in a dorm room. You're in a car driving around. You're under man-made awnings. And, you know, being able to observe creation directly is something that has an effect, I think. And we've kind of insulated ourselves through most of my day. I'm either in front of a screen, under a roof, or inside, and not really taking it in. But this morning was a good refreshing break from that, you know. And man, you just realize this world is going on. God has set it up in a way that I can be here and be walking with him in the fear of the Lord and trusting him and growing. And there's nothing I could do to make this happen. It's all God and his knowledge and wisdom and sovereignty that makes this possible. So, and what's our challenge is just to walk with him, trusting him as our creator, and doing his will. The goal is to see God's will in heaven done on earth, right? That should be the goal of our lives. And so we're learning how to do that, learning how to be kept from stumbling by God's grace, and that's what life is about, is being vessels through which God's will is done on earth. And it's an amazing and good world that he's made, isn't it? Yes, there's chaos from time to time. We see natural disasters, earthquakes, tornadoes, and all kinds of things, but that is limited in the sense that it can't stop God's plan of redemption from reaching its completion and fulfillment. And we still have responsibility within his world. So that's a little summary of the sections on Behemoth and Leviathan. We may have some time for questions at the end here. A couple of resources you can look at are the Holman Bible Handbook that have a good little review of some of those points. It's on your Logos software. Just look up Holman Bible Handbook and then God's Speeches. You can go to that from the table of contents. One of the other things about Leviathan is that there are impersonations of God. If you look at Habakkuk 3 and Psalm 18, the language that describes Leviathan is sort of like a phony representation of some of the attributes that God appears as. And so it makes sense because Satan basically probably wanted to be God, right, and usurp his place. So it makes sense that he would impersonate him in sort of an eerie, cheap way as well. And you can see those parallels in these passages too. So this might be one indirect way of kind of describing to Job what he didn't know, that he saw God as his accuser. And the Lord might be showing him that there's another being, in a way, that is a factor in the world that he needs to know about, and needs to know that God is in control of that being with Leviathan. But it does seem to point beyond a physical creature, and you can see parallels with Ezekiel 28 and the description of Satan as going beyond the king of Tyre in that passage as well. Okay, so let's look at Job's second response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was God's question. His response is, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Quoting from the Lord, his answer, his response is, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he has new revelation and knowledge of the Lord, doesn't he? You can see the parallel with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where you know he's completely reoriented when he has a meeting with God. Job learned why the Lord can be trusted, because only the Lord is all-powerful, and his power is directed by his wisdom. He's a faithful creator, and we are to commit our souls unto him while doing good, as 1 Peter 4:19 says. Job also has a new understanding of himself in verse 3. He recognizes that he lacks the wisdom and ability to make a meaningful case against God, and certainly he lacks the ability and knowledge to run the world like God does. But because of that revelation, Job repents, which means he undergoes a change in the direction he's headed. He's no longer trying to justify himself so strongly that he's going to put God in the wrong. He now recognizes that if you're going to remove God from the throne as king over creation, as the one in his temple who's sovereign over his creation, then who's going to take his place? There's nobody that can fulfill that job description. So that's why if you lose your belief in a faithful creator, either you're going to try to take that role yourself, and some people have tried to do this, that basically I'm the captain of my ship now. I don't believe in God. The world's a big accident, and I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to drive where I want to drive, and so forth. Most people choose that option. They take the throne, so to speak, of their life rather than trusting that God is on the throne of the entire universe. But no individual can fully grasp his or her own part within God's purpose and plan. You've got to look to God for wisdom, right? It's God who has wisdom. We can't fully understand the big picture apart from him. So he repents, he changes course. Now, he did not repent of any sin, did he? He didn't repent of his sin. It wasn't as if he had sin before this all happened that he now recognizes and repents of. He doesn't buy into appeasement theology, does he? He had insisted that he wasn't guilty. What he repents of is his statements that put God in the wrong. That's what he is now giving up. He's giving up his insistence that he is righteous and that God is therefore unjust because he hasn't given him what he deserves, or he's given him something he didn't deserve. Now, notice that Job is still suffering at this point. He hasn't been healed of his boils yet, right? He hasn't had his blessings all restored. He makes this confession that glorifies God and God's freedom and that God's purpose can't be withheld from him, and that Job doesn't know what God knows and he isn't able to do what God does. He makes that confession while he's still right in the midst of his suffering. He's still fully experiencing the pain and the loss that he's gone through. He hasn't been restored yet. Verse 7, now let me read at the end of the book here. This is our last section of text to cover. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And we want to know, what did Job say correctly that they did not say? "Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." And the word for folly there is perversity. He takes it very seriously how they have spoken to Job and heaped accusations on him without any evidence that he was a sinner. So it's a very strong word for wrongdoing and sin. He says again, "For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. So the message here is that Job is completely vindicated and restored. He isn't condemned for taking his complaints to God. And that in itself, that Job is allowed to express himself and that God still speaks to him, is a comfort in itself, right? I mean, have you ever been able to express yourself freely to a person and just the fact that they listen to you? He actually listened to Job and responded to Job. That is an answer in itself, because it implies that there's a personal relationship that's strong enough to handle that kind of discussion. The Lord also gives Job the role of intercessor. And so the friends had said that, you know, Job is going to be condemned, and they were trying to get him back on track with God. But now it's actually Job, the person they assumed that was wicked, is now called upon to forgive them and intercede for them. Job held on to the truth that he was not being punished for his sin. In his final confession, 42 verse 2, his view of God's power and wisdom exceeded his friends' explanation of God. They insisted that God only used affliction as retribution for sin, while Job recognized that God is all-powerful and all-wise, and he can use affliction for purposes that only he understands. Not just the human explanation that is to keep you from sinning in the future. Not even that. He leaves it to God's understanding and mystery. He leaves it right there and says, basically, I'm going to fear God because he's all-powerful and all-wise. I have nowhere else to go. I'll leave that with God. So there's three things that Job says that are correct, I think, or that he understands. Sin is not the reason for all affliction. The friends did not say that, right? They didn't have that. Job was not guilty. He insisted on that truth. So he wasn't false in saying that he was guilty for something that he hadn't actually done. And so therefore there's no appeasement for reward. So he understands that God can use affliction for purposes only God understands, not just rewards for goodness or not just punishment for evil. He insists on his innocence still. He never says he was guilty, and therefore there's no appeasement for the sake of getting rewards. And so he passes the test. He comes to a point after this. Now, well, he had it in the beginning, and then it's questionable in the middle, isn't it? And then he finally reaffirms it in a new way that he doesn't fear God for what he gets out of it. He does fear God for nothing. He leaves it to God's purposes as far as the rewards and punishment. And he's going to walk with God regardless of what he gets. He's still suffering, but now he fears God and is submissive and in right relationship to God still. So what was the content of the revelation that changed Job? It was a vision of God as the creator and ruler of every part of the universe, the good and the bad, so to speak. He's sovereign over all of it. He's all-wise, all-sovereign. This made Job realize God's sovereignty and his wisdom, as well as his own lack of sovereignty and power and his own lack of knowledge and wisdom. And God's discourse on Behemoth and Leviathan also showed, through symbolism, God's power over evil and chaos. This should have assured Job of four things. Chaos, evil, and affliction do not disprove God's justice. The Lord was in control of Job's affliction, which is a comfort. The Lord had a wise purpose for Job's affliction, even if only he knows that. And the I Am was Job's only hope for strength, wisdom, and deliverance. It may also have implied that Job was not tormented directly by God, but another being that was actually doing that. It introduces a third character into that arrangement there. So God only revealed what was necessary for Job. He didn't tell him the whole story, but he himself provided the answer that Job needed. These probably aren't going to be on the test, really, but chaos, evil, and affliction do not disprove God's justice. The Lord was in control of Job's affliction. The Lord had a wise purpose, which would include Job's affliction. Job's affliction is within God's wise purpose. Maybe only he knows, mysteriously. And the I Am, or the Lord, was Job's only hope for strength, wisdom, and deliverance. In other words, he had nowhere else to look.
I missed the I Am.
The I Am? That's at the beginning, yeah. He's introduced as the I Am. When it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, that's Yahweh, the I Am. And so Job is again called the servant of I Am, the servant of the Lord, and is given a leadership role. Now, look at the two things that are necessary for restoration. The friends, first of all, have to publicly confess that they did wrong to Job. The friends have to confess that they did wrong to Job by bringing the sacrifice and asking for it. So this is a lesson on forgiveness and restoration. And then Job must freely forgive them and pray for them when they confess that. The Lord required this as a condition of Job being restored. He said, I will restore you when you do this. So there's a condition attached to it. He has to forgive in order to be restored. And after this, restoration takes place. And of course, those principles line right up with what Jesus taught in the New Testament. The Lord restores Job's blessings twofold. Social relationships. Now, where had all these friends and relatives been the whole time? He talked about them earlier, and he said, they don't want to have anything to do with me. There was a keseta mentioned as a unit of money, just a piece of money that we don't know how much it was worth or what size it was. But notice how the friends are part of God's work of overcoming evil, because it's through them that God actually restores Job. They bring money to Job, and God uses that as part of his restoration. Isn't that interesting? So you wonder, where did he get his camels and stuff like that? Well, at least part of it was the money that other people brought to help him out. And so that's an interesting thing that's often overlooked as well. He gets possessions, and so we learn that wealth is not necessarily sinful or evil, and it doesn't undermine true righteousness. At least it doesn't have to. It can, but it is possible to have possessions and to be a good steward of them, and for those things not to undermine your relationship with God and make it real and genuine. His marriage and family is restored. Look how we have no indication that he had a different wife at this point, or multiple wives. So chances are that his relationship with his wife was actually restored, and his wife, who loved him, obviously, got her husband back fully restored as well. He had three beautiful daughters. Jemima is not just Arabic for pancake syrup. It's it actually means dove in Arabic. Dove. Keziah is a cinnamon-type spice made from tree bark. So that's a I mean, if you're used to names sounding this way, then they're very pleasant names, actually. And Karen Hapuk means horn, that is a bottle of eyeshadow. They had makeup in those days, and this is a reference to that. So the Lord gave Job twice as much of everything he had before, except for what? The kids, okay? And many people think that the reason everything, it says at the beginning of the section, it says everything was doubled, but he only gets 10 children. And many people believe that the reason he didn't have 20 children in order to get double was because the souls of those original 10 still existed. They still existed as people, but they were with the Lord. Their spirits are with God, and one day they'll be reunited. And so that's why it wasn't necessary to double the number of children. And I think that makes sense. So it doesn't spell it out 100%, but it seems to make sense. So those children weren't gone forever. You know, he didn't have them back yet in this life, but they still existed. They'd be reunited in the future. So God does bless virtue. He delights in blessing virtue. That is what God is like. The principle of retribution does describe God's character in that he is just. If a person is righteous, he delights in blessing the person. And if a person is wicked, then the natural result in many cases, and you know, they're apart from God, and therefore they do suffer. However, that doesn't describe the world. The world is different, and it's on its way to a full glory, but that's not how we can understand all of God's actions in the world right now. It's not adequate. God is not unwise to bless the righteous, as Satan challenged him. It's his good pleasure, and it does not have to undermine the true fear of God. And Job proved that. He did worship God regardless of what he got out of it in the end. So some people wonder how long it lasted. It could be probably at least a month. That's not any short amount of time when you're talking about being covered in boils and losing everything you have. A month is a very long time. That would be significant, but you know, not. It wouldn't be cruel on God's part. You know, that wouldn't be dragging it out beyond what was necessary. It sounds like he lived 140 years after this, and so he was probably 70 to begin with. If it was doubled, he could have lived. Some people believe it was a total of 140 years, and others believe that he lived to 210 years, which would be about the right lifespan for this time period if it was close to the time of Abraham. But how do you think Job felt looking back on the whole trial? 70 years, a trial of a month or two perhaps. How do you think he would look on it? Would he be bitter? Would he shudder every time he prayed? How do you think his relationship with God would have been at this point? It's a little bit hard to imagine, and we don't have all the details, right? But we know he passed the test, and he still walked with God and feared God, despite what happened, and he had a new, fuller understanding. He said before this whole thing happened, he had sort of an indirect knowledge of God. He heard about God by the hearing of the ear. In other words, he'd heard the theological statements about God, but now he had seen God. He sees God with his own eyes, so to speak. So he has a fuller knowledge. I think he was probably closer to God than he'd ever been before, and suffering often results in that. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and that's no less true of Job. And then the book of James, you have the summary of Job here. Let's go to James and just listen one more time to what the final note on James, or on Job that we have in the Bible. Chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. And then it goes on down to verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, or merciful, and of tender mercy. So Job is resting in the arms of God, and he's come to a point where he's able to trust him, and he's seen that God is good. There is suffering in this world. It can't be fully explained by the principle of retribution, but yet God is in control, and he's all wise, and we need to be walking with him to look for that wisdom. So I'm sure that you'll have a chance to reflect on more of what you've learned from Job, and we'll get a chance to go over it one more time when you do the exam next week. But for now, we're out of time. We were able to finish the whole book. But I hope that this is just the beginning of how the Lord can use the book of Job to bless you and teach you as you walk with him throughout the rest of your life. It's one that I think this is the eighth time I've been through it in a class, and I'm not done yet by any means as far as benefiting from it and seeing how the Lord can use it to help me to walk with him. So I hope the same for you. It's vast, it's deep, and you won't ever get to the bottom of it fully, I think. So next week you've got the exam number 4, but don't forget your final textbook quiz. It's worth quite a few points. So read How Long, O Lord, pages 177 to 225, and that will prepare you for the textbook quiz. Okay. Shall we close in prayer? Oh, Natalie, yes. The last one should have been done already on Job. It was due today, I think. Nope.
No.
Job was the last one. I actually cut out a couple of assignments, the weekly stuff. So, 177 to 225. Okay, well, would anybody like to close us in prayer? Yeah.
And we had to read Job 7 times.
Well, this past week you should have finished it. On your test, you're going to be asked, did you read the whole book of Job a second time through? And so you want to have done that by next week. If for some reason you only every once in a while read the section that was assigned, you have a chance to read the entire book by next week and get full credit for those 100 points. It's a big deal for sure, So read the whole book of Job a second time if you haven't done it yet. All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you and praise you so much because it's all around us, Lord. We can't deny your greatness and your power as we look at the world you've made. And Lord, help us not to lose sight of just how amazing it is that you've given us the gift of life, that you have brought order out of chaos in a way that leads to us being able to have a meaningful relationship with you, and to work alongside you, Lord, on behalf of you in this world to see your will done on earth. So help us, Lord, not to lose sight of our purpose for being here. Reveal to us the wisdom it takes to live our lives faithfully before you in this world. I pray for each person here with every obstacle, all the unique obstacles that each person has, Lord, to overcome, to be fully a living sacrifice working for you in this world, Lord. I just pray that your power would overcome those things in each of our lives so that we can be fully dedicated to you and living for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, there's a whole test on the book. There's a whole textbook quiz, so. There's both. Textbook quiz and exam 4. Yep. Are you? Is it you're nearsighted? So looking at your screen, that's good, but far stuff is, yeah. That's not real sharp either, so.
I got up way too fast.
Hey, ready for your test?
Yeah. The blood didn't go into my head fast enough, and I got straight up, and then it was like, you get that nauseous feeling. And... Yeah,
open Bible. You don't have one? So just light under my door when you're finished, okay?
What?
Just light under my door in my office when you're finished.
Okay.
I'm not going to stay for it.
So. Okay.
So it's two quizzes?
Yeah, you got the textbook quiz, and exam quiz. So we'll do both.
Is it possible if I can go to lunch and do it there? Or do you want me to do it here?
I would prefer that you just did it and turned it in all together.
Because if you're going to be in your office...
Well, I'm not going to be until 2 o'clock.
Oh.
And I have a meeting to...
Okay. I just wanted to eat for the meeting.
Well, you got until 1 o'clock. I mean, it's an hour and 40
minutes.
No.
I have to go to the meeting at 12:15 for the edification display. And
oh, that.
And then after that, I have the meeting at 1.
All right. Well, just, yeah, go do what you got to do and just turn that in as soon as possible. If you want to take it at 3 o'clock, you can do that. Celine's coming to take hers at 3.
Oh, I have a class. I have a class from 1:45 to 4.
Mary's talks?
No. Biblical Hebrew 2. That's when we meet, and then the Biblical Hebrew 1 meets at 6.
Okay. Well, then just take it and do it while you eat, I guess.
Okay. Yeah. My schedule kind of just gets busy all the time.